Good morning. I greet you with the words the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary, as recorded in Luke's Gospel in Luke 1:30-33. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son Jesus, that precious gift, the gift above all gifts, Lord. And as we live in a world of somewhat chaos and panic, Lord, set our minds on you. Let us set aside the foolishness that goes on in this world and focus on you. We ask, Lord, that you be the center of our lives, especially as we come into this Christmas time, that we would be focused on that gift that you imparted to us, Lord, salvation through your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray for your leading, for your Holy Spirit's enlightening, that you would open our hearts and minds to the word of your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people refer to the birth of Jesus as the Christmas story, which is true. But that is depending on the use of the word story. For some, when they say story, they may mean a fictional story, while others may refer to a non-fictional. The birth of Jesus is a well-documented, literal, and historical account, which is supported by multiple witnesses within the Bible, but also from historical documents outside of the Bible. There used to be a time when news was backed up by investigative journalism, that fact-finding endeavor we learned as children of answering the five W's: who, what, where, when, why, and also the question, often, of how. All six of these answers concerning the Christmas account are supplied by the Bible and are supported by extra biblical documental accounts, which we really don't need. But it's nice when historians, humans, get it right too. Briefly, I would like for us to review the answer supplied by God's word in regards to the birth of Emmanuel, God in the flesh. Firstly, the question of who is fairly simple. At Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. We know that also Mary was obviously present at the time as the one who was to deliver Jesus, as well as her husband Joseph. And according to Luke's Gospel, in Luke 2, verse 9, we know that an angel of the Lord was present. In fact, this was most likely the messenger angel Gabriel, as he had already appeared in Luke's Gospel to both Zechariah in Luke 1, verse 11. He's identified as an angel of the Lord, and later he is named in verse 19. Gabriel also appeared to Mary before she was pregnant in Luke 1, verse 26. So this angel of the Lord was most likely Gabriel, as he was the messenger angel that foretold of these births. And along with the angel of the Lord was a whole host of heavenly angels, according to Luke 2, verse 13. Although they were not at the actual birth of Christ, but appeared to the shepherds, who went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, according to Luke 2, verse 16. Now, there was no wise man at the birth, as we often depict in our nativity scenes, but rather they came sometime later, within the next year or two. It's not wrong to condense the timeline to include them, but if we want to be very accurate, we would acknowledge that they were not present that very night. Now, the question of what happened at Christmas is foretold many times in the Old Testament, In fact, the prophet Isaiah talked about the birth of Jesus extensively. Isaiah 7 verse 14 is a well-known prophecy in which a virgin would give birth to God in the flesh, Emmanuel. Isaiah 9 verse 6 speaks of the Messiah as being fully God. He was the Son of the Father. He was known as the Prince of Peace. And Isaiah 11, 1 to 4 speaks of Jesus, the Messiah, as being fully man, in the line of David from Jesse, from the tribe of Judah. We read that at the fulfillment of Christ's birth, angels worshiped God, Luke 2, 13 and 14. The shepherds glorified and praised God, Luke 2, verse 20. And so we, as Christians, are to praise God for sending his Son, our Lord and Savior. The third question is where? And God leaves no doubt in answering that question. In Luke 2, verse 4, we learn that Mary and Joseph went into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. This was the hometown of Jesse, as he was called a Bethlehemite in 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. And Jesse was the father of David. This was, of course, foretold by the prophet Micah in Micah 5, verse 2, where God is very specific in naming Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judah. That was to be the birthplace of the Messiah. It wasn't some other Bethlehem. It wasn't the Bethlehem of Galilee that's named in Joshua 19, verse 15, nor was it to be any of the other Bethlehems. As some Bible scholars point out that there were at least four different Bethlehems in Israel. No, God is very specific in foretelling and fulfilling. More specifically, we read that Jesus was born in humble settings, in the setting of a manger in Luke 2, verse 7. He was born among the other sheep who were kept in swaddling clothes to protect them so that they could be presented as unblemished sacrifices in the temple, as our Lord would later in life do. Next, we look at a question which is not absolutely definitive and has caused some controversy within the church. When was Christ born? Let us first look at a few facts, and you can draw your own conclusions. In Luke 2, verses 1 to 2, we learn that it was during the reign of Caesar Augustus, who reigned in Rome from 27 BC to 14 AD. Now that's a fairly long timeline. We can further narrow the dates by reading that Cyrenus was governor of Syria, which most secular scholars would say occurred between 6 and 9 AD, and that is true. But there is great evidence pointing to a prior administration by this Cyrenus, sometime between 5 and 3 BC, which would also align with the last piece of the timeline puzzle, and that is that the birth of Christ had to occur before the death of Herod the king, according to Matthew 2. Now, it's largely believed that Herod died sometime between 4 and 1 BC, which would most likely, as many scholars put, the birth of Christ sometime around 3 BC. The other part to the question of when Christ was born was what time of the year. We celebrate his birth on December 25th, which is fine, and we are accustomed to that. But almost every Bible scholar agrees this day was not the true date of Jesus' birth. Most believe it was sometime, possibly during the fall harvest, many believing it to have been on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, which is also called the Head of the New Year. They believe this because Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist, according to Luke 1:26 and 36. And they have concluded that John the Baptist was most likely born at Passover. But regardless of when Jesus was born, and when we celebrate his birth, the important thing is that he was born, and we do celebrate his coming to earth. Which brings us to our fifth question of why. Often in traumatic or dramatic incidences, the biggest question to answer is why. People want to know the reason. What are the motivations that drive certain people to make certain decisions? With God, his answer is not vague in the least. Perhaps it is the most obvious and necessary of all. Jesus entered our time and space here on earth as the perfect sacrifice for fallen man. He is our salvation. Perhaps Simeon said it best in Luke 2 when he beheld the child Jesus in the temple. In Luke 2 verses 30 to 32, we read his words, "My eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel." Here we see why God answers in glorious fashion. He had prepared his Son to save all peoples, Jew and Gentile, from the foundations of the world. This is also summarized in perhaps the most well-known Bible verse, John 3:16. And John 3:16 to 18 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believed on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That is why Jesus came to earth. Jesus' birth was the revealing of God's redemptive plan. Lastly, we look at the question of how. Once again, this seems to cause some controversy, and in fact, many cults have been birthed out of misrepresenting how Jesus was born, often thinking Jesus is some sort of demigod, being half man, half God, much like the Greek demigod Hercules. Or they elevate Mary to some sort of deity. Or they do not associate Jesus with any divine nature, but simply think Jesus was a perfect man chosen by God. But what does the Bible say? Matthew 1 verse 20 tells us, "For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And Luke 1 verse 35 confirms, saying, "And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." When Jesus was in the womb of Mary, he was already pronounced holy. Now contrast that with what King David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 5, when he spoke of himself and was truly speaking of all human. He declared that he was shapen in iniquity, that he was conceived in sin. He was not pronounced holy in the womb as Jesus. It is through the man we know that seed is passed on. Jesus did not come from the seed of man. He did not come from the seed of Adam, but was begotten from the Father and placed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. And there was no immoral sexual union. This was not a repeat of Genesis 6, where we read of the fallen angels, the sons of God, having relationships with the women of men. No, Jesus was born of a woman being fully man, as Genesis 3 verse 15 suggests, when it says that the Messiah came from her seed. This is confirmed in the genealogy in Matthew 1 verse 16, where it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom," the word "whom" is feminine, "was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So that is the fully human side of Jesus. But Jesus was also God's only begotten Son, God himself. He is fully God. He is called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He is God clothed in the flesh of man. If you would like to turn with me to 1 John 4, because in here John writes something very interesting in our understanding and faith in Jesus' dual natures. In 1 John 4, verse 2, we read, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." This is how we judge the Spirit, to know if it's from God. It must confess that Jesus came in the flesh. It must confess that Jesus lived as a human with all human struggles that each one of us face. But if you continue in 1 John 4 and go to verse 15, we read, "Whoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God." The redeemed flesh of the earth must confess that Jesus is the Son of God, being God himself. Now we who are born again are comprised of both spirit and flesh. And so we must believe, and I am thoroughly convinced, that Jesus came in the flesh literally and is the Son of God literally. He allowed for his eternal being to be confined and restricted to a temporal, weak human body. Now that we've done our investigative journalism by covering these six questions briefly, I would now like to ask one supplementary question, which I hope is of interest to you. And that is, why did God choose to reveal himself through the natural process of childbirth rather than simply appear as a man? For we know that God, being God, could have certainly entered our created space and time in any form he wanted. In fact, he proved it time and time again in the Old Testament, appearing sometimes as a man, a burning bush, a pillar of smoke, an angel. The vast majority of the four Gospels comprise of Jesus' final 3.5 years on earth. He could have certainly just simply appeared on the scene in Israel at the age of 30, lived out his ministry, performed the same miracles, and still performed the sacrificial act which he could only perform, that on the cross, to take our sins and to resurrect. He could have appeared much like, in the Old Testament, we read of Melchizedek, who first appears out of nowhere in Genesis 14, verse 18, as the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek is then not mentioned again until Psalm 110, verse 4, and then not spoken of until the New Testament in the book of Hebrews, where he is mentioned multiple times in chapters 5, 6, and 7. In fact, in Hebrews 7, verse 3, he is described as one without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Jesus certainly could have appeared on earth in like fashion, in order to provide salvation to all who would repent and believe in him. But he didn't. And I'm sure there are a whole host of reasons for God to work out his will in this fashion. But I would like to look at just one answer given in the Bible. An amazing answer. This answer comes in Hebrews 4, verse 15. And I will read the verses before and after. Hebrews 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we read in verse 15 that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, when he says the feelings of our infirmities, it is the Greek word sympathio. It is where we get our English word sympathy. Now, the English language might, like many others, has changed a lot over the years, and the word sympathy is no different. Today we send sympathy cards to those who are hurting or grieving. It is our way of saying we are truly thinking about them in their pain and suffering. A word that is similar to sympathy, empathy, is a more modern English word which seems to take a further step by saying that you put yourself in the shoes of the other one who is grieving. It is a figurative action expressed through an emotional response. But the original meaning of sympathy was even greater than that. It was derived from two words, sim, meaning together or at the same time, and pathos, meaning suffering. Sympathy once used to mean to literally suffer alongside or together with those who are in pain or trial. Jesus, as our high priest, the God of eternity and creation, was willing to put off his royal robes, divest himself of his unlimited power, to take the form of man, to sympathize with us in every single aspect of life, from the moment of conception, through the Holy Spirit, until his last breath on that cross. Jesus did not stop being God while on earth, but rather put off exercising his power by submitting to his Father and relying upon the Holy Spirit. He was the perfect example for us of how we are to live out our lives. He exchanged his glory for humble human flesh. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." See, the divide between God and man, even the most righteous man, is immeasurable. It is infinite. God is all-powerful. He is holy. He is perfect. We, on the other hand, are very weak, unholy, and imperfect. But to have God come and suffer along in our weakness is true sympathy. Last week, Andrew pointed out that Jesus was the man of sorrows spoken of in Isaiah 53. He was also likened unto Benjamin, one who originally was to be called Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. Now think of what Jesus would have endured throughout his 33-plus years on earth. He experienced pain, sorrow, disappointment, anguish, anger. The Bible mentions twice that he wept, but I'm sure it happened many more times as he walked and talked with his fallen creation who just didn't seem to get it, and we still don't get it today. We know that in his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, great sweat drops of blood poured out from him. And ultimately he felt and suffered through every whiplashing, every scourging across his back, the crown of thorns that was thrust not only on, but into his head, and finally the pain he endured on the cross. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9, we read, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them that obey him." Jesus physically experienced all this pain, along with every conceivable temptation in life, from a child till his ultimate death. He did this for us. He did this as the author of eternal salvation. And more amazing, he did this all without sin. One emotion Jesus did not exhibit was the fear of the world. He showed reverence for his Father, that is, the fear of God. He showed that by example for us. But he did not fear the world. He never feared to go into the crowds to preach his message of salvation, even when they were very hostile towards him. He never feared to be in the presence and even touch those who were sick, those who were leprous, those who were diseased. The Bible doesn't even mention if Jesus himself ever experienced any physical sickness. But regardless, he never allowed the fear of contracting a sickness to prevent him from going out and meeting the people in his path. Jesus never feared what others thought of him. He never feared to show humility, to suffer with others. He never feared to tell the truth. And that is something so many do fear. Jesus was willing to be born of a woman under the law, experience trial and tribulation of every kind, endure and overcame every temptation, all without sin. There was no moral blemish, no impurity. He did this so we, who are sinners, who are blemished, who are impure, could obtain mercy from God and come boldly unto the throne of grace and find grace to help in our time of need. Now, I cannot recall the very first sin I ever committed. I guarantee you it was at a very young age. Even in our supposed age of innocence, we do not need to learn to be selfish, disrespectful, disruptive, disobedient. It comes naturally. Nor would it be possible for me to number the sins from my birth till this day. And so when I think of Jesus living all those same stages of life, but all without sin, I'm truly in awe of our Lord. I'm encouraged not to trust in my failing strength, but to rely upon the proven strength of our Lord. I pray you are all encouraged to grow in the likeness of our Lord Jesus through the renewing strength of his Holy Spirit. I also pray that each and every one of you are blessed this Christmas, that you are able and not fearful to celebrate it with your loved ones, and that you continue to know and share the true Christmas account, that of Jesus, a Savior was born, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of the people Israel. I would like to close with the words of Peter, as recorded in 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion, that is the word sympathy, having compassion one for another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. I pray God truly blesses you in this Christmas time, and that the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, not only on the cross, but willing to come and sympathize with man, come humbly as a child, that would resonate in your hearts, and you would grow even closer to our Lord in this day. Shall we bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we cannot truly fathom that love, that grace, that mercy you have shown to us. You, the creator of heavens and earth, would come in the form of man, and not just for a short period of time, but to endure the struggles that a child would, that an adolescent would, that a young adult would, and so much more. Lord, you've triumphed over all. You've given us victory, victory that we could not have. But we claim through you, Lord, through your blood. We are so grateful and thankful. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each household, each individual. I pray you'd bless them through this Christmas time, Lord, that they would celebrate your coming to this earth as we longingly expect your return, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would bless each one as we go out, and that we'd be willing to share the true Christmas account, to not be caught up in the affairs of this world, but to be those peculiar people you have called us to be, Lord. Redeemed by your blood and trusting in you. We ask for your strength and for your wisdom in this day, and pray, Lord, that your name would be lifted up above all names. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.